Father, bless now the teaching of your word to build up your church and to advance your kingdom. Father, we know that you have called us to build and to fight. So, Father, we ask that you have put a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, that we might advance your kingdom, that you might grant to us this grace, that we would be faithful to you, that we would go forth conquering the nations with your gospel as you have called us to, bringing transformation to all the earth. Father, we pray that your word would go forth with power this day. We know that your gospel is your power unto the salvation of the nations. And so, Father, may that power blaze forth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will be preaching a series of occasional sermons entitled Building on the Promises over the next several months. So when I say occasional, it means they're not going to be all bunched together. They'll be spread out over the next several months. And in these sermons, these Building on the Promises sermons, my goal, my intention, my hope is to lay out for you a vision for the future of our congregation. A vision that the session has developed for us, and really you could say this vision has been in the works for several years. It's been several years in the making. It's not something new. But I can tell you that our session, your elders here, have never been more excited about the future of Trinity Presbyterian Church, never more thankful for what we see God doing in this congregation and through this congregation. We're really excited about what we see God doing. And in these sermons that, again, I'll be preaching occasionally from time to time over the next several months, I hope to give you some insight into the biblical truths that have shaped the session's vision, some insight into the biblical doctrines, the biblical teachings that have shaped this vision as we have sought to develop it. In this first sermon this morning, I want to tie what we are doing to the broader mission God has given to his church in the world. In future sermons, I'm going to unpack some of the particulars of the vision. We'll get more into the specifics. But this is a big picture sermon to help you see how everything fits together, as it were. Really, the first two sermons in this series will sort of be big picture sermons to help you see how it all fits together and why the things we are seeking to do matter. The session is dreaming big, as you know, as you can tell. We have a desire to start a school and to build a sanctuary. We want to start a classical Christian school, a classical Christian school that will serve our families and serve our city for generations to come. And I would say this, whether you're going to have kids in that school or not, whether you choose to do something else with the education of your children or you don't have children that age, my hope would be that over time, you will be able to see why starting an institution like this matters. Institutions matter, and institutions like this one matter. Education is always on the front line in the culture war. The future is at stake in how we raise our kids. Somebody's going to disciple your children. They're going to be discipled in one way or another. Will they be discipled in Christian and biblical truth? That's the question. We also hope to build a sanctuary, and you're going to get to see the plans for that later this morning. God has certainly blessed us with adequate places to worship over the last 20-plus years that I have been here, but adequate is not enough. Throughout history, God's people have said, we worship a glorious God, and so we should make the place of worship as glorious as it can be with the means God provides. And that's because beauty matters. Education matters, but also beauty matters. We are Christians. We are not Gnostics. Embodiment matters. Things like architectural beauty are important. Our buildings embody our worldview, or at least should embody our worldview. So think of these projects this way. You can't build a culture without educational institutions like a Christian school, and you can't build a culture without beauty, including liturgical beauty, musical beauty, and yes, architectural beauty, sanctuary beauty. And these things tie into the mission that God has given to us. They're not luxuries, they're not nice little extras. They're things that really stand right at the heart of the mission God has given to his church. And that really brings me to the heart of this morning's sermon. What is the mission of the church? What is the church supposed to do in the world? The mission of the church really is twofold. There's different ways you could talk about this. I'm going to break it down this way. The mission of the church is twofold. It has eternal and historical dimensions. There's something we do that aims at eternity, and there's something that we seek to accomplish within history. There are eternal and historical dimensions to the church's mission. Now, they're very closely connected. I would say that American Christians have not always held them together the way that we should. They're really inseparable. Let me spell them out for you. The eternal dimension, I think, should be obvious. We want to get as many people into heaven as possible. And so we preach the gospel. We evangelize. We declare the gospel, the good news, that through the death and resurrection of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, people can have their sins forgiven. We want to see heaven crowded. We want to see the lost brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We want to reach lost people with the truth of God's grace, the good news of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are from, or what you have done. Jesus stands ready with his arms wide open to receive you into his fellowship and to forgive you, to save you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal salvation is yours. That's the message we declare. Christ has won the great victory over sin, death, and Satan. And when you trust in him, you are united to him, and so you come to share in this eternal victory he has accomplished. You come to share in the eternal life he promises. And so we declare this gospel. And we want to declare this gospel far and wide. This gospel brings eternal salvation. And so you could say that is the eternal aspect of the church's mission. We want to bring people to eternal life so they can share in eternal glory with us. But there's also an historical aspect to the church's mission. And this part of the church's mission sometimes gets lopped off. And I would say, actually, American Christians have very often neglected or sidelined this aspect of the church's mission, the historical aspect of the church's mission. What does the church seek to accomplish in history before Jesus comes back, before the last day? The church is called to disciple the nations. Of course, we read about that in Matthew 28. But this discipling of the nations means not only saving people in those nations, bringing them to eternal life through the proclamation of the gospel, but it also means transforming nations so that even in history they come to be aligned more and more with God's will, God's law, and God's design. We are called to reorder the life and culture of the nations under Christ's kingship. Now, I think you can see, ultimately, you can't fulfill the eternal aspect of the church's mission without also fulfilling the historical aspect of the church's mission. Because when people get saved, they not only have eternal life guaranteed to them, but also how they live in the here and now begins to change. And so they begin to produce a different kind of culture around them. This is how it always works. The Christian faith has transformed culture everywhere it's gone throughout history. Everything the gospel touches, it changes. Everything the gospel touches, it transforms. When people trust Jesus as Savior, they also submit to him as Lord. Think about this. People are in bondage to sin. They hear the gospel. The Spirit works in them to bring them to faith, to set them free from bondage to sin. People who are spiritually free, who have been freed from bondage to sin, sooner or later are going to want to create free societies. Societies where people seek truth, beauty, and goodness. They have found truth, beauty, and goodness in Jesus. And so now they want to create cultures that reflect that truth, beauty, and goodness. The truth, beauty, and goodness they found in Jesus, they want to see that extended out to the world around them. And so you could put it this way: the church's mission, the historical aspect of the church's mission. The church's mission includes building God-honoring civilizations, God-honoring cultures full of truth, beauty, and goodness. And indeed, we can see the historical reality of this. What we call Western civilization, or what is sometimes called Christendom, is just the fruit of the Christian faith permeating and transforming a culture. A generation or two ago, before things went crazy in England, an Englishman described it this way in talking about what Christian culture is. He says, before Christianity came to the shores of these islands, the British people were running around buck naked, painted blue, and eating each other. Those are your British values. The rest is Christianity. And that's true. In fact, it's really interesting, if you look back at this historically, it's interesting to note that the Roman Empire reached all the way to the British Isles, but when they got to the British Isles, they really had very little interest, the Romans did, very little interest in ruling and maintaining Britain as part of their empire, because they found the people there so backwards. And so, for example, Caesar wrote back home and said of the Britons, he said, they're the most ignorant people I have ever conquered. Cicero said, he wrote in a letter to a friend, he said, don't bother buying slaves in England, he said, because they cannot be taught to read, and they are the most stupid race I ever saw. Okay, that's how he spoke about the British people. Now, fast forward, 1600 or 1700 years after that, and those same Britons, that Caesar and Cicero said are the dumbest people we've ever encountered. Those same Britons rule the whole world from their tiny island. And not only that, but they produce the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, an amazing amount of great art and literature. They had the most powerful navy in the world, a navy that they used to end the slave trade in the West and to protect missionaries as they encircled the globe. And so you have to ask the question, what happened? What accounts for that kind of transformation? People who were too stupid to even be slaves to people who are the pinnacle of civilization. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. The gospel. The gospel happened. The gospel brought transformation, and it brought transformation not just to individuals, but to Britain, to their culture. The gospel was culturally transformative. It wasn't genetics or something like that. It was the grace of God at work through the gospel. By God's grace, their way of life was reformed, elevated, ennobled, beautified, sanctified. Because that's what the gospel does when it takes deep root among a people. It brings transformation. It bears fruit. It makes an historical and civilizational impact. When the gospel comes to a people, you can see the fruit of it. More and more people today, I think, are recognizing this, even outside the church, recognizing the civilizational difference that Christian faith makes. Think of the atheist Richard Dawkins. Dawkins is one of the most famous atheists alive today. He has said some absolutely horrific things about the God of the Bible and about the Bible. Dawkins is an atheist, but as he has surveyed the cultural wreckage in the West, brought about by secularism and by Islam, he recently said, even though I am an atheist, I am a cultural Christian. What does he mean by that? Dawkins waxes nostalgic about the beauty and glory of Christian culture, Christian civilization, and he's distressed because he sees it going away. He sees that Christian culture eroding. Even as an atheist, he can't help but recognize the superiority of Christian culture. Cultures are not equal. That's one of the great lies of multiculturalism, that every culture is equal. They're not. Cultures are not equal, and Dawkins recognizes that the Christian faith produces a better culture, a more glorious and more beautiful culture than any other faith or worldview or any other religion. Now, the problem with Dawkins is that he wants the fruit without the root. He wants grapes without the grapevine on which they grow. He wants the fruit of the Christian faith without the faith itself. But the reality is you can't get a Bach or a Rembrandt or a Newton without a living Christian faith to serve as the foundation. The Christian faith gave us St. Paul's Cathedral, Handel's Messiah, the scientific revolution, a doctrine of inalienable rights. I could go on and on. No other faith or worldview comes anywhere close in terms of producing a culture of truth, goodness, and beauty. The Christian faith transforms culture. It produces culture. It builds culture. The Christian faith is constructive. It builds things that matter. It builds things that last. The Christian faith produces a livable culture. Because the Christian faith is true, it meshes with reality. It fits with human nature. And so, of course, it produces the best possible culture. See, when Dawkins makes that admission and says, I'm really a cultural Christian, I prefer the culture of Christianity to any other faith or worldview, he's really admitting that secularism has failed. He's really admitting that atheism has failed. Now, he can't bring himself to acknowledge why the Christian faith is the answer, why the Christian faith produces a superior culture. But he can't help but acknowledge that it does. It's like Dawkins wants to climb up the ladder of Christian faith to the top and then kick it away and then pretend like he didn't really need that ladder to get to where he is. But you just can't do that. You need real Christian faith to get true Christian culture. There is no other way. But the important thing to see here is that the Christian faith does produce a culture. It is embodied in a particular way of life. The gospel produces a kind of civilization. The two passages we read this morning from Matthew's gospel make this very, very clear, I think. We read from Matthew 28, known, of course, as the Great Commission. And the point of the Great Commission is not just to evangelize the nations, but to disciple the nations. And discipleship means transformation. Now, let me take a little side route here because I think this is important too. What is a nation? When Jesus says, disciple the nations, what does he have in view? If nations are the object of the Great Commission, what does it mean to disciple a nation? Well, nations are obviously composed of individuals and families. But if you look carefully at Matthew's gospel, you find that nations have a cultural and political aspect as well. God has organized humanity into nations. And those nations have rulers, they have cultures, they have borders, they have a language of their own. You see this in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to the nations. That is to say, nations have kings and governors. They are political entities. And of course, if they have kings and governors, they have cultures too. In Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus says, the rulers of the nations lorded over their subjects. That's how the pagan rulers in pagan nations work. They lorded over their subjects like tyrants, but then he says to his disciples, it shall not be so among you. Again, here you see nations have rulers, they're political entities, and they have a particular way of life, a particular kind of culture. In Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Nations and kingdoms are basically synonymous. Going outside of Matthew's gospel in Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God has appointed the times and borders of nations. He says God has organized humanity into nations. We all descend from one man, from Adam, but God has organized us into many different nations, and God has appointed the times in which those nations will exist, because nations come and go from history, and has appointed their boundaries, their borders. My point here is that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he's telling his disciples to evangelize and disciple the nations, meaning it's not just about getting souls into heaven when they die, but it's about changing how they live on earth. It includes that as well. Consider the wording of the Great Commission. Consider the breadth and depth of the Great Commission. We are commanded to preach the gospel to people, yes. But we are also to teach them everything Jesus commanded. So we give them the gospel But we go beyond the gospel and teach them everything Jesus commanded. Radiating out from the gospel, we teach them all of Jesus' commands. That means teaching them the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is really the word of Jesus to us. It means teaching the whole counsel of God. And of course, if you look at the Bible as a whole, a lot of what the Bible commands has not just to do with individuals or even with families, but with what we could call culture. So much of what the Bible teaches has to do with politics, art, music, economics, business, education, architecture. And Jesus says, all of it is to be brought under my reign. All of it is to be discipled. It is comprehensive. This is the greatness of the Great Commission. I think a lot of Christians have a very watered down, diluted, truncated version of the Great Commission. It's not so great. It just means try to preach the gospel to a few people and hope they get saved. And, you know, and God will be satisfied if he just plucks a few from each of the nations. And it doesn't really matter if anything in the world ever changes. No. The Great Commission is a charge to the church to go forth and conquer the nations with the word of God, to bring them into submission to King Jesus in all of life so that their entire culture is transformed. Yes, that means lots of souls going to heaven when they die, but it also means how they live on earth being radically changed. We live in Birmingham, Alabama. You know, the Bible Belt buckles right here. This is the heart of the Bible Belt. We live in a city with a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, even a lot of Christian ministries and other Christian institutions, but we do not live in a discipled city. There are a lot of saved people in Birmingham, but the culture, the politics, the art, the economics, the way we do life together in our city is a long, long way from being discipled. Maybe we're a little more discipled from some, you know, compared to some other places, but we are far, far from the goal. We have a whole lot of work to do right here locally to build a culture of truth, goodness, and beauty, to turn the city of Birmingham into a mirror image of the new Jerusalem. The city of Birmingham right now doesn't look a whole lot like the city of God. It looks more like the city of man in a lot of ways. Our calling is to transform our city, to turn this city of man into a reflection of the city of God, to turn the city of Birmingham into an image of the new Jerusalem. That's what the Great Commission requires. See, the Great Commission is not just about evangelizing. It is that, but it's so much more. It's not just about getting a lot of individuals saved. It's not just about quantity. It's also about quality. It's about discipling a people. It's about reordering their lives under the lordship of Jesus and the authority of his word. It's about transforming all of life and culture. It's about transforming nations so they obey Jesus' commandments in all of life, public and private, so that they are brought into submission to Jesus. And I'll tell you this, and this is where I think we are shrinking of the Great Commission, our truncating of the Great Commission has really hurt us, where we think, well, it's just getting people saved, it's just preaching the gospel, we don't have to really worry about teaching the rest of the Bible. When the church does not disciple her people comprehensively with the word of God, the church leaves a void in people's worldview. And so what happens, that void ends up getting filled by whatever the world around us provides. You know, if you wondered as we've seen things unfold over the last 5 to 10 years, why so many Christians and churches and ministries, maybe even pastors and Christian leaders you thought you could trust, who seem to have compromised, they have gone woke or progressive. Why has that happened in the last 5 to 10 years? It's because so many churches did not teach the whole counsel of God. They did not teach all of Jesus' commandments. Churches left a hole, and so the world filled it. Churches left a void in their discipleship, and so the world stepped in and filled it, and they filled it with garbage, is what happened. And that's why the church must do comprehensive discipleship. That's what the Great Commission requires. So the Great Commission has this cultural aspect. You could say it even has a political aspect. Think about this. The Great Commission starts off with Jesus declaring himself King of Kings, King of the cosmos. He says, all authority, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the basis for the Great Commission, the kingship of Jesus over everything. That's how the Great Commission begins, and then it ends with Jesus telling his disciples to teach the nations everything he has commanded in every area of life. It's really interesting. This is just one slice of how this works out. If you read the book of Acts closely, you find something interesting there. Paul's carrying out the Great Commission. What's that look like? Paul doesn't just want to preach to individuals. He wants to preach specifically to kings. He wants to bring the gospel to rulers. He wants to speak truth to power, to civil power. And actually, Paul is told when he's converted, when he's commissioned to be an apostle, that he will preach to kings. This is part of his mission. Why kings? Why does Paul want to preach to kings? Well, Paul wants to preach to kings because he knows his Old Testament. He knows David spoke to kings in Psalm 2. And David told the kings of the Gentile nations to kiss the Son, to kiss God's Messiah, to trust him, fear him, and obey him. Paul knows that. Paul knows Daniel spoke to kings. And the result was Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, converted to worship Daniel's God, the living God, and in fact decreed in his empire, sent out a declaration in his empire that no one was allowed to blaspheme the God of Israel, because the God of Israel is the true and living God. That's in Daniel 3. Then later in Daniel chapter 6, Darius, the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, goes one step further. Not only does he come to fear Daniel's God himself, he comes to fear Daniel's God as the true God, but he sends out a decree to his whole empire, calling on them to fear and obey Daniel's God as well. He says deliverance is found in Daniel's God. Darius had sent out a decree before that everybody has to pray to me. And after Daniel comes out of the lion's den, he sends out another decree that says, oh wait, never mind, everybody should pray to Daniel's God. See, Daniel spoke to kings. David spoke to kings. Paul wants to transform the culture and politics. He wants to speak to kings the way David and Daniel did before him. It's really interesting. Think about Romans chapter 13. That's where Paul describes the role of the civil magistrate. It's where he talks about civil government most comprehensively. In Romans 13, Paul is basically telling Christian rulers what God wants them to do with their civil power. He says to civil magistrates, he says, you are God's servant, you are God's deacon, God has put the sword in your hand for a reason, your authority comes from me, and this is how you're to use the sword. Here's how you properly wield the sword, to protect the good and terrorize the wicked. The problem with Romans 13 is this. At that point in time when Paul wrote Romans 13, there were no Christian rulers in the world. Not a single one. There was not a single Christian king or ruler in the world. So you might wonder, well, Paul, why bother writing this? You know, it's like you're preaching to the empty seats. You know, Caesar's not sitting in the Roman congregation waiting to hear what you have to say to him. Why do it? Well, Paul was writing a letter to the city where Caesar had his throne. And I think Paul wrote that in Romans 13 because he was thinking ahead. He knew there were no Christian kings in his day, but he knew someday there would be. Someday kings would convert. Someday there would be Christian kings, and he wanted the church to be ready to disciple them. When a king converted and said, "What do I do now?" Paul wrote Romans 13 so the church could say, "Here you go. We knew this would happen. We've got the scripture ready for you. Here it is." Paul wrote Romans 13 to provide a blueprint for discipling Christian magistrates, because the Great Commission includes just that sort of thing. Teaching people all that Jesus commanded means applying the Bible to all of life. See, what is the Great Commission about? It is about building a discipled nation. It is about building a Christian culture, a Christian civilization, a culture that is brought into submissive obedience to Jesus' commands. In the Great Commission, Jesus commands his church to conquer the nations with the gospel, to subdue the nations with his word, and then to embody his word in the culture. Embody his word in the Christianization of culture, so people can look at a people's way of life. They can look at that nation and say, oh, that's what it looks like when you obey God. that blessed people, that culture full of truth, goodness, and beauty. That's what it means. That's what Richard Dawkins is doing. He's looking back across history at the glories of Christian civilization, how Christians came to embody God's commandments, God's truth, goodness, and beauty in the world. And he says, that's attractive. That's glorious. That's what the church is called to do. That's the historical aspect of the Great Commission. The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of the nations, and that salvation includes their transformation. And one more thing here before we look at Matthew 13. We need to keep in mind that the Great Commission dovetails perfectly with what God promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not like Jesus sent his church out on a fool's errand. Hey, I want you to go do this. I mean, it can't really be done, but I'm going to tell you to do it anyway. No. When Jesus gives his disciples the command to disciple the nations, that command is backed up by the promises of God. What God promised and what Jesus commanded match perfectly. What God promised to do in the Old Covenant and what Jesus commands his church to do in the Great Commission, those things mesh perfectly. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, disciple all nations. Well, in Genesis 12, God had promised to bless all nations. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to baptize the nations. In Isaiah 52, God promised the Messiah would sprinkle many nations. The Messiah is going to baptize them. He's going to use his church to do it. He's going to sprinkle many nations. But it's going to happen. What we're commanded to do has been promised. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, disciple the nations. In Isaiah 60, God promised the kings of the nations would bring their treasures into Messiah's kingdom. Of course, bringing their treasures into Messiah's kingdom, that's what discipled nations do. As those nations are transformed, they take those treasures and they offer them to Christ's kingdom. They consecrate them to God's service. Isaiah 60 says it's going to happen. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, teach the nations my law. In Micah chapter 4, God promised that when Messiah comes, the nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion. Micah said that when the Messiah comes, the nations are going to want to be taught God's law. They're going to say, teach us your ways. Jesus says, go teach them all that I have commanded you. See, everything Jesus commands us to do in Matthew 28 is rooted in a promise God has already given. The nations will be baptized. The nations will be discipled. The nations will be taught God's law over the course of history. The nations will be transformed, and they will bring their treasures into Messiah's kingdom. Jesus commanded us to disciple the nations. God promised to make it happen, to make the Great Commission a success. And so understand this. The Great Commission is not fulfilled until discipled nations are offering their treasures to King Jesus, and it will happen. The Great Commission is not fulfilled until kings are kissing the Son, falling at Jesus' feet, serving him with their power. Jesus purchased the nations with his blood, and he will get what he paid for. The Father has promised to give the Son the nations as his inheritance, and it will indeed happen. Now turn to those two parables that we read in Matthew chapter 13, those two short parables, because really we find there these exact same truths. There's the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny mustard seed that grows into the greatest of all trees. And then there's the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven put into a batch of dough until it leavens the whole lump. These two parables cover the extensive and intensive growth of the kingdom. Or you could say the quantitative and qualitative growth of Christ's kingdom in the world. Over the course of history, the kingdom grows from small to big, from the tiniest of seeds to the largest of trees, so that the birds of heaven come and take and make their nest in the tree, and those birds of heaven represent the Gentile nations. This growth from a tiny seed to the greatest of all trees, it is describing the numerical growth of the kingdom. the quantitative growth of the kingdom, how the kingdom will stretch out to embrace all nations. Remember, the Great Commission is about all nations. Well, here you see the extent of that in this parable as well. This image we have in the parable of the mustard seed, like every other image we have of the kingdom in the Bible, is a picture of something that grows. Every image we have of the kingdom of God in Scripture is of something that grows. Remember Isaiah said, of the increase of his government, of the increase of Messiah's government, there will be no end. The kingdom grows in history, but that's not all. The kingdom is also transformative. The same way leaven transforms dough and causes it to rise, the kingdom is to be kneaded down into every area of life. It's like human culture is the dough, and the kingdom of Jesus is the leaven, and the kingdom's transforming power is to be kneaded into the whole batch of dough, so the kingdom's transforming power changes everything. It's like we sing around Christmas time, he came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. If the curse impacted it, Jesus wants to bless it. Okay? Every area of life is impacted by the curse. The redemptive work of Jesus, the redemptive kingdom of Jesus, is to touch every area of life. You can see how well these parables in Matthew 13 fit with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The Great Commission is about breadth, it's quantitative, it's to all nations. And the Great Commission is about depth, it's qualitative, it's teaching all that Christ commanded, transforming the nations as they are discipled. These two parables teach the exact same thing. The parable of the mustard seed teaches the kingdom will reach all nations. And the parable of the leaven tells us the kingdom will transform those nations. Again, the fulfillment of the Great Commission requires not just evangelizing people so they go to heaven when they die. It's about discipling people so their lives on earth are transformed too. The Great Commission does not merely aim at eternal salvation. It aims at the historical reality of Christendom as well. I love that word, Christendom. The word Christendom is just a word we use to describe Christian civilization. Of course, it will never be perfect this side of eternity, because we will always be sinners, but it is a reality, and it is the result of the Great Commission. When nations are discipled, what you see is what could be called Christendom, Christian civilization. Now, at TPC, it has always been our desire to contribute to the next Christendom. Christendom has been an historical reality in the past, again, not perfectly. But really and truly, it has existed. Let's do a little history here just so I can show this to you. You could really say Christendom began in the Roman Empire when the Emperor Constantine converted to Christian faith in the 4th century. Constantine gets a bad rap, but he did a good thing. He converted, and what did he do? He asked that question, okay, I'm a Christian now, what do I do? And thankfully he had a Christian theologian by the name of Lactantius who could disciple him, so he in turn could properly promote the Christian faith in his empire. He did not impose the Christian faith on his people. It's not like he went around putting a sword to people's necks saying convert or die. He did not do that. He knew faith could not be coerced. But he did end the persecution of Christians, which was a nice thing. He outlawed pagan sacrifice, said you can still be a pagan, but you can't sacrifice to the pagan gods, you can't sacrifice humans to the pagan gods, you can't sacrifice animals to the pagan gods. He called the Nicene Council, which organized and unified the church and produced the Nicene Creed, which we'll confess together in a few minutes. He implemented laws that protected and promoted monogamous marriage and family life. Particularly, he was concerned about laws that would protect women and children. Eventually, Christian emperors after Constantine outlawed prostitution, they outlawed abortion, they made Sunday a day off work, they eradicated slavery, they ended the bloody gladiatorial games, they started to promote Christian schools and to build beautiful church buildings. This is what they began to do with their power as civil rulers. And as you read the history of this, you can see the leaven is working its way through the batch of dough, slowly but surely. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens over the course of generations. But the culture is being transformed. It's being Christianized. A new kind of culture shaped by the scripture is being formed. Let me give you another example of this. Fast forward a few centuries. Consider King Alfred the Great, known as the White Horse King. I've actually preached a history sermon on King Alfred. I think he's so significant. In the 9th century, King Alfred the Great did many of the same kinds of things in England. The gospel had already come to England, but it hadn't taken deep root. Alfred is the only English king called the Great, and there is no question he was most certainly England's greatest king. You know his name. If you worship here regularly, you know his name from King Alfred's war song, which we sing from time to time, and which he sang as he led his troops into battle. He would sing that with his soldiers on the eve of battle and as they marched into battle. It's interesting, if you read Alfred's life, you find it's really got a lot of similarities to King David's life in the Bible. He was his father's youngest son. No one would have expected him to be destined for the throne. He had to spend some time in exile, out in the swamplands, in the wilderness. But through a variety of circumstances, he came to the throne, and he did so at a young age. He was not just a great military man. He was a kind of warrior poet, a man of great competence and skill in many different areas. Alfred's first task was to hold off the pagan Viking invaders. He had to repel the Viking invasion. But once he saved his nation from the Vikings, he began the work of Christianizing it. And this really became the point of his reign. And indeed, his reign was a turning point in English history. He was a visionary ruler. He united England under a single crown. He reformed the laws in England. In particular, he drew wisdom from the Torah, from biblical law, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. This is so important to know this. He established what became known as English Common Law. And of course, when America was settled by colonists from England, what did they bring with them? They brought with them English Common Law. That traces back to King Alfred. You know why we have legal principles like due process and innocent till proven guilty and trial by jury and impartial justice? We have those principles in our legal system today. Because Alfred found those principles in the Bible and wove them into England's legal code. America got them from Alfred, who got them from Moses, who got them from God. What else did Alfred do? This is not going to surprise you. What else did Alfred do? He built church buildings and he established classical Christian schools. Now, of course, they weren't called classical back then because they were new. But he promoted a form of Christian education that we would call classical Christian education today. And he built sanctuaries. He built the church at Athelney after his victory over the Vikings. And no, it was not as grand as the cathedrals that would later be built in Europe, but it was impressive for its time and for its circumstances. Alfred built schools and sanctuaries. By forming Christian schools across the land, he increased literacy and learning in his realm. He had texts translated from Latin into English. He developed a geography of the British Isles because they hadn't really been accurately mapped before. He established and stocked libraries to promote scholarship, especially the study of history and great books. Centuries before Wycliffe's followers were burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, Alfred was doing the work, translating much of the Bible into English. In fact, Alfred translated much of the Psalms himself. He was so given to the work. He invested in education, and it paid off. Alfred's reign marked the beginning of British literature and arts. He discipled and transformed his culture. Most importantly, he knew that promoting education and scholarship was crucial to promoting the Christian faith in his land. He knew that learning and piety go hand in hand. And so at a time when priests were usually the only people who got any kind of education at all, Alfred worked hard to make education as widely accessible, as widely available in his realm as possible, mainly because he believed it would help people grow in their faith, to mature in their faith. That growing in faith and growing in learning and literacy go together. By building churches and starting schools, he brought worship and wisdom to his land. By promoting worship and education, he filled his nation with beauty and virtue. He produced not just a spiritual revival, but a liturgical and literary revival. Again, he discipled his nation. He brought the word of God to bear upon his people, and it transformed the culture. Now, why talk about men like Constantine and Alfred? Why this history lesson? This is why. Because you need to know the kind of men our ancestors in the faith were. You need to know the kind of men we come from. The kind of men who blazed the trail. You need to know the kind of men that our spiritual ancestors were. They were warriors and builders. They were fighters and builders. Like the men in Nehemiah's day, they held a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other so they could fight and so they could build. They were the kind of men who could forge a Christian civilization out of the raw materials God gave them, who could take those raw materials and produce a culture of truth, goodness, and beauty. They took the talents entrusted to them and they multiplied those talents, giving God a return on his investment. These are the kind of men who built our world. They fought for truth, goodness, and beauty, and they built with truth, goodness, and beauty. And even all these centuries later, we are still the beneficiaries of their work, their labor, their warfare, their sacrifices. And so what are we to do? Our calling, our hope, should be to stand on their shoulders. We want to disciple our city, our state, our nation, our world. We want to build Christendom. And to build Christendom, you have to start somewhere, and that somewhere is right here. We have to start where we are, with what we have, and do what we can. Our forefathers in the faith made sacrifices. They bled and suffered. They took risks. They were bold in the face of opposition. They were men of vision. And you know why they did it? They did it for us. They did it with us in mind. Their descendants. They were laying the groundwork, laying the foundation for the future. They were building for the future. They were building for us. It was a future they couldn't yet see, but one they expected to be glorious if only their spiritual descendants would continue their work. And that's our calling, to continue their work. Our desire more than anything else in a way, our desire should be to live lives worthy of those who have gone before us. To live lives worthy of their work, their sacrifice, their labors, their warfare. Our desire should be to live lives worthy of those who've gone before us, to continue their civilization building and transforming work. We inherit their legacy. What will we do with it? Much of it has been squandered. Much of it has been squandered by thoughtless, careless Christians. What will we do with it? As that legacy is handed to us, what will we do? What will we build on the foundation that's been given to us? Men like Constantine and Alfred, men like Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, men like Luther and Calvin, men like John Winthrop and John Witherspoon, men like John Adams and Patrick Henry. These are the men of great faith that God used to build our world. They built our civilization. They contributed to our nation. They formed our way of life. We too are called to fight and to build. We too are called to transformative cultural discipleship, to build a God-honoring civilization full of truth, goodness, and beauty. Of course, there are people that don't want that. anything worth doing in a fallen world is going to bring opposition. And so we have to understand we are at war. And of course, we have many different weapons in this war. What we're doing this morning is a form of warfare. Worship is warfare. There are lots of different ways we can fight this war. But I want you to think about our vision as a church this way. I want you to think of the school and the sanctuary as weapons in our warfare. That's how we should think about these things. They are weapons in this warfare. They are weapons in the fight for truth, goodness, and beauty. They're tools. They are tools we can use to build a God-glorifying civilization, the kind of culture God calls us to build. See, what will we contribute? What will we as the people of Trinity Presbyterian Church, living in Birmingham, Alabama in 2025, what will we build? What will we do here at Trinity Presbyterian Church to contribute to Christendom that future generations can look back on and give thanks for? Think about 50 years from now, 100 years from now. I am so thankful those saints at Trinity Presbyterian Church back in 2025 that they did these things, because we're benefiting from that now. We are the beneficiaries of their sacrifice, their labor, their warfare. We give thanks for those who went before us, the trail they blazed, their labor, their sacrifice, their fighting. What can we do now that people 50, 100, 200 years from now can give thanks for, looking back on us? One last thing here. The vision your elders at TPC are embracing is not just rooted in a desire to disciple our city and our nation, to play our part in fulfilling the Great Commission here, kneading the leaven of the kingdom into our own culture. Certainly, you know, that's right at the core of this. But it's really, and you can say it's not just about our desire to contribute truth, beauty, and goodness towards the formation of a new Christendom. All of that's there. We want to do all of that. But we want to do all of this as part of a long-term vision. We know there's no quick fix. When you look at the world around us and the wreckage and the chaos and the confusion, there's no quick fix to these things. We're not looking for a quick fix. What are we looking to do? We are looking to build for generations to come. And this is how you have to think about these things. You have to think long-term. Americans are not good at thinking long-term. We have to learn to think in generations. You know, we tend to think like at most in terms of like 4 years, because that's an election cycle. No, we have to think in terms of generations. We have to think about our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren. We've got to think 10, 50, 500, 1,000 years into the future. We want to give future generations something to build on, just as we were given something to build on. We've got to think in terms of generations. God says he will be faithful to thousands of generations. So let's make sure we are a strong link in that chain from one generation to the next. Let me close with a story that I think gets at this. Some of you have heard me tell this before, but I think it's worth telling again because I think it ties so many of these things together in terms of our long-term vision, our desire to disciple our culture, to build a Christian culture. It's about New College, Oxford. New College, Oxford is a rather late foundation, hence the name. It was probably founded around the late 16th century, so over in England, that's New College, 16th century. It has, like other colleges, a great dining hall with big oak beams across the top. These oak beams might be 18 inches square and 20 feet long. Some 5 to 10 years ago, a busy entomologist went up into the roof of the dining hall with a penknife and poked at the beams and found that they were full of beetles. This was reported to the college council, who met in some dismay because where would they get beams of that caliber nowadays? One of the junior fellows stuck his neck out and suggested that there might be on the college lands some oak. These colleges are endowed with pieces of land scattered across the country. So they called the college forester, who, of course, had not been near the college itself for some years, and asked him about the oaks. He pulled on his beard and he said, "Well, sirs, we was wondering when you'd be asking." Upon further inquiry, it was discovered that when the college was founded, a grove of oaks had been planted to replace the beams in the dining hall when they became filled with beetles, because oak beams always become filled with beetles in the end. This plan had been passed down from one forester to the next for 400 years. You don't cut down those oaks, therefore the college hall, the forester said. Now, that's not just a nice story. That is how you build a civilization. It is time for TPC to plant some oaks. It's time for TPC to plant some trees. It's time for TPC to build upon the promises for the sake of future generations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.